I remember Grandma Watt. I remember when she couldn't walk by herself and people had to help her. I remember when they put the chaise lounge right down front and she sat there. I remember that if you ever preached and you wanted somebody to respond, she would. She was convicted by every message she ever heard. If you preached on praying, she didn't pray enough. If you preached on reading your Bible, she didn't read it enough. If you preached on witnessing, she didn't witness enough. If you preached on the glory of God, she didn't worship Him enough. Whatever it was you preached on, she was convicted that she had not yet arrived. But she has. I also remember, not the first time, but the first time somebody from Georgia stood here and spoke about faith promise giving. I've been against people from Georgia preaching here ever since. And when Doc called me this winter, I said, "You're making a big mistake." But I remember David Dickerson talking about the needs of the camp. It's the first time anybody had publicly spoken about the needs of the camp from the pulpit. And I was, to be honest with you, a bit surprised because I was just a guy from small town Pennsylvania and we didn't do stuff like that. But apparently in Georgia, you're allowed. And so he talked about the needs of the camp and he talked about how we ought to just give $10 a month and everything would be okay. And he said, and who wants to give $10 a month? And you know what? My son Stephen raised his hand. The first hand raised in that meeting was my little boy. "Hey, put your hand down. You don't have any money like that." But he made a commitment for our family. And we're still alive. That was back in when? Oh, man, the late 70s, early 80s? $10 doesn't go as far these days as it did back then. But if $10 is what God lays on your heart, you give it. He'll multiply it. He multiplies fish and bread. Last night, a couple of you fell asleep. I want you to know that your sleep did not go unnoticed. I used to throw hymn books. I'm not as strong as I used to be. So if I walk back and slap you across the back of the head, you'll get the point. Then again, if you've got a brother or sister sitting next to you who really cares for your soul, he'll poke you with an elbow and he'll keep you awake. This is not the place to sleep. We have beds for that. They are soft pews, a lot softer than they were back in the 70s, I'll tell you. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts and chapter 17. On Monday night, we talked about business-like Christianity. And last evening, we talked about being in the Father's business. And our theme this week has been revival. And my suggestion is that if you are ever revived, it will show. That revival will come out in your life. Acts chapter 17. We'll begin to read in verse 16, Acts 17 and verse 16. When our church in Athens, yeah, like in Greece, not in Georgia. That place in Georgia, that's nothing. It has no age, no history. Our church in Athens decided to have a website, and I decided that our church should have a website. And I remember sitting at the computer at my daughter's house and applying for all the stuff you have to apply to get a website. And they said, "You're allowed 3 names. I didn't realize that you didn't even have to pick one at that time, but I racked my brain for 3 website names that we might ever want to use. Those 3 websites are Acts17.com. You might want to go there. My friend Nico still preaches there. He preaches in English. We translate it to Greek. We've had 600 hits on his videos in the last month. By the way, they are posted on both YouTube and Vimeo. Yes, we do use YouTube because that's where people are. The number one video site in the world is YouTube. If you want the gospel to go out to people who don't make it to church, YouTube's the place to go. He has 600 hits. Of those 600 hits, 90% of them are for Greek and Cypriots. 90%. Back when I was there, I didn't speak Greek. A number of our people spoke Greek, but we didn't have any ministry to Greek-speaking people. So since then, the Lord has changed things a bit. It's a self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating, meeting the needs of the people of Greece and people who speak English as well, Acts17.com. If you speak Greek, you might want to go to Acts17.gr for Greek. There you can find the videos in Greek or subtitled in Greek. The English ones are on the .com site. That was one site that we chose. We didn't do the DR site back then, just the com. And then the other one, the other two, are taken from these verses in Acts 17, since it's Acts 17, right? Verse 16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him." The second website name we chose was Stirred Spirit. Stirred spirit. My theme tonight is that a stirred spirit is the result of revival. And if your spirit is never stirred, you haven't been revived. And if your spirit is stirred, you will, as the Apostle Paul, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, therefore he disputed in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. The third website name I chose was Wholly Given. Wholly Given. If a city could be wholly given to idolatry, why can't I be wholly given to my God? We don't use those other two websites yet. We play with them a bit. It's kind of our sandbox on the web. We practice. We do things there that aren't normally seen by the public. But Acts17.com and Acts17.gr, you can go there anytime and find out what's going on in the city of Athens. Did you know that when Paul spoke in Athens, the first place he spoke was in the synagogue? Most people don't know that. Most people only know that Paul spoke at Mars Hill, the Areopagus. They remember that he spoke with the Epicureans and the Stoics and the philosophers. But they don't realize that he spoke to the synagogue first. So while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now, what's wrong with idolatry? Really? What's wrong with it? Well, let me illustrate how foolish idolatry is. Some of you know that Wilma is my wife and has been for 10 years. Others of you don't know that and probably didn't even care. But I want you to meet my wife. There she is. Isn't she beautiful? She's just as sweet as can be. She knows how to cook and clean, and she takes care of me and my kids. And she's just great to talk to. In fact, you might want to come talk to her later. Brother Bob, you're crazy. That's just a picture of your wife. Oh, really? I kiss her. I carry her with me all the time. You mean that's not my wife? No. That's an image. And as accurate as it may be, it's just an image. And wouldn't I be foolish to introduce you to a picture of my wife when she's seated right there? That's ridiculous. You wouldn't do that. So I ask you this. Does Jesus live in you or not? Do you say, Christ in me, the hope of glory? Or don't you? Because if Christ is in you, why do you care about pictures? Pictures are valuable when you're not with that person. But isn't Jesus with us forever? No wonder the Apostle Paul was bent out of shape over the subject of idolatry. And no wonder he went to the Jews first. For who should know what idolatry is and how much God hates it if it's not the Jews? You're familiar, no doubt, with the 9 commandments. You'll find them in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Oh, yeah, I know. Most people say there's 10, but they only read it as 9. I read it as 10, by the way. You see, for most people, the first 2 commandments are the same thing, but for me, they're quite different. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 20. We'll begin in the first verse. Several of us have been talking about memorizing Scripture and how difficult it is to memorize Scripture as a church when everybody has a different version of the Bible. And I'm not here to promote one version or another, but I am here to promote the memorization of Scripture. I remember when my church back in Evansburg memorized these first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20. The whole church. Verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Commandment number 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And most people read the second commandment as part of the first. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The reason I say most people read these 2 commandments as one is that they say the first commandment is only have the true God, right? Thou shalt not have any false gods. And then they say, well, the second commandment is the same thing. Don't have any idols. Don't have any false images. But that's not the purpose of the second commandment. The purpose of the second commandment is so that you don't make any images of the true God. The first commandment is only have the true God. And the second commandment is no images of Him. Now, I want you to realize that in the history of the Christian church, there have been times when people were sorely against images. And then there were these smart guys called the Greeks. And they said, you know, we think images are heretical. And so we will never, ever have images in our churches. And they don't. They don't have 3-dimensional images. Instead, they have icons. Now, those of you who are into the computer world, you know what an icon is. What is it? It's the picture. It's that little picture that you click on, and then something happens. Well, icon means picture or image. So the Greek Orthodox Church and all of the other Orthodox churches refuse to have 3D statues, but instead they have images. Well, sometimes these images can be quite fancy, and sometimes these images are made... When you were a kid, did you have one of those copper plate things and you made indents in it and kind of pressed letters and pictures out of the copper? You didn't do that? Too bad. Guess we were a rich community. We had extra copper. So, these icons often have a 3rd dimension to them, but they're flat. And if they have a 3rd dimension, they're still under glass, so they look like a picture. And they treat them the same way the 3-dimensional statue people treat theirs. They kiss them, they bow down to them. In fact, August 15th in Greece is the biggest holiday of the year. Bigger than Christmas. Bigger than Easter. August 15th is Panagia Day. And they will parade pictures of the Virgin Mary through every little town and village, and people will get all religious and they'll get excited and they'll think that there's some blessing upon their community because of it. Paul was stirred in his spirit when he saw not just one idol or two, but he saw a whole city given to idolatry. In Exodus chapter 32, after God had given the Ten Commandments, and after God had given a whole lot of other commandments, Moses, having received all of that, he comes down off the mountain, and he goes down to where the people were under the leadership of his older brother Aaron. And what does he find? He finds in Exodus chapter 32 that Aaron had told the people to give up their earrings and their jewelry, and he melted it down and he made a golden calf. And the people saw that golden calf and they said, "Whoa, this is God!" And they danced around it and had a grand time. And was Moses pleased with that golden calf? Now remember, the people said, "This is your God." They didn't say this was some false God. This is the true God to them. This was an image of the true God. I don't know why they thought God looked like a cow, but they did. I don't know why they thought God was made out of gold, but they did. You remember what Moses did when he saw the thing? He broke it into little pieces and said, "What in the world are you doing?" And Aaron said, "Well, the people made me do it." And whether it was in ignorance or whether it was in rebellion, it doesn't matter, because God wasn't pleased with it. It was idolatry. At the same time God is telling Moses not to do it, the people are doing it. And isn't that how we are? Sometimes, while I'm sitting in church, hearing the preacher say, "You know, you shouldn't lie," I'm thinking out how I can lie to people. Or if the preacher's saying, "You know, you shouldn't do this or that," and he's preaching from the Word, I'm thinking, "I wonder how I could do this or that and get away with it." It happens. Idolatry was a horrible thing. Nathan read the other day in the year of Hezekiah, Hezekiah ordered the people to smash all their idols. I recommend you do that. I'm not big on burning books, but if you have any idols, get rid of them. It isn't good. I may not have any scripture against the books you have in your library, but I've got scriptures against every one of your idols. Every one of them. And you need to get rid of them. Let's go back to Acts 17, please. Probably the biggest reason why we don't evangelize is our unbelief. We don't believe that not being saved is as serious as God says it is. We don't believe that Jesus can or wants to save as many people as the Bible says He does. We don't believe that Jesus is the only Savior, or we don't believe that He is who He says He is. You know, unbelief kept the Lord Jesus from doing many mighty works in at least one community. Unbelief kept the apostles powerless to help a little boy in another. Unbelief hardened the hearts and blinded the eyes of disciples so that they couldn't recognize Jesus at one point. And our unbelief will never negate the power of our God, but it has caused whole societies to be cut off from God. Unbelief closes the doors to the promised land. Now, do we believe that God has commissioned us to take the gospel into the whole world? Do we believe that this is the Father's business and that we should follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus in preaching the gospel to every creature? Do we really believe that? If God has stirred our spirit, then we will, like the Apostle Paul, be able to recognize sin for what it is. We will see a community, a city, a nation of sin, and we'll be able to say this is an offense to God, and it will bother us. And we will go about finding people who will help us to preach against this sin, because it's an offense to God. And who knows what God will do to the people who continue in that sin. Jonah told the people of Nineveh, 40 days and it's over, folks. And they heard the word. They heard that good news and they repented of their sin and God spared them for generations. Lots of people talk about this is the last generation for America. I am neither positive nor negative about that. Because I believe there are enough Christians that if we would pray and seek the face of our God and we would address these sins for what they are, then this nation can continue. But if we, like the people of Athens, just follow the leadership and join in the idolatry, then why should our nation be saved any more than theirs? What one nation is most known in today's news for its economic hardships? Greece. There are poorer nations. But is there any nation which has had so much money that it just spent in the last 30 years and now they have nothing to show for it? Always with their hand out and always with somebody willing to take that money. That's the nation of Greece. Unemployment has risen to over 20%. Taxes are over 24%. And that's not just for the rich, that's for the poor people. It's 24%. But we don't live in Greece. It's okay. It's all right. The stirred spirit is a sign of life. The stirred spirit sees society's prevailing sin for what it is, an affront to God and damning to the souls of men. The stirred spirit will seek every opportunity to denounce sin and exalt God. The stirred spirit knows that there is but one solution to that sin, and that is Jesus Christ the Savior. 4 points. First, revival within. Second, reaching out. Third, representation. And fourth, result. There, 4 points. When you hear the result, you know we're almost done. The revival was within the Apostle Paul. It was a revival which caused him to recognize the sin. Now, what was he doing in Athens to begin with? It says he was waiting for somebody to come. Have you ever wandered through a store just looking around and somebody says, can I help you? I know they should say, may I help you? But they say, can I help you? And you say, no thanks, I'm just looking. Just looking. I'm waiting for somebody. And so here he was in Athens, waiting for somebody, looking. I must confess that when I'm waiting for people, I'm generally asleep. I'm generally unaware of what's going on. I remember my 11th grade in high school civics class where they wanted us to be concerned with current events. Do you remember those days? Current events. I hated it. Why did I care what was going on in Timbuktu? Why did I care what the unemployment rate, what the inflation rate was? Why did I care who was president? Why did I care? You know why? Because other people care. That's why I should care. I should not be ignorant of the stuff that concerns the people around me. If it's a big thing in their lives, it probably ought to be at least something in my life so that we can talk to each other. Did you see American Idol the other night? Who? I'm against idolatry. Yeah, but this country is taken aback. And they love it. They love American Idol. Why don't we at least know what it's about so that we can talk to them about American
idol.
Did you see the Olympics the other night?
Olympic what?
You see, we need to be able to socialize with people. We need to know what's on their mind. We need to know what they're talking about. The Apostle Paul was in Athens, and yes, he was there to preach the gospel, but he was waiting for his mission team to join up with him, and so he's all by himself. And what does he do? He stays in his hotel and watches TV. No. He walks up and down the city streets, and he noticed that there's one idol after another. The place has them everywhere. It does, by the way. It really does. Do you know what's happening around you? If you don't know what's happening around you, how are you ever going to witness to the people who are around you? The Apostle Paul was stirred in his spirit. God put that stirring in his spirit. And he recognized that the whole city was given to idolatry. We often talk about the sins of our society. But does it bother us anything more than to say, oh, those people, they shouldn't be involved in that? Look what Paul did. Because he had this revival within him, he reached out and he went to the synagogue. Now, why would you go to the synagogue first? Because these people were given the commandment not to be idolatrous. And these Jews were living in Athens, and Athens was wholly given to idolatry. Who would you go to? You go to the Jews and you say, don't you see this? There's idolatry on every street corner. Doesn't it bother you? Oh, it does. What are you doing about it? How can I help? No, we're afraid to get outside of our own little communities and get involved with people in other communities who are also against sin just because they don't have the name badge that we wear. And we need to give that up and realize that it's for the glory of God, not for the good of my church. I didn't come here to promote a church. I didn't come to tear yours down. What I came is to promote the Lord Jesus Christ. And idolatry is an offense to Him who is in His people at all times. It's an offense that needs to be taken away. And Paul saw that, and he went to the Jews because he thought if anybody's going to have anything to say about it, they are. But apparently they hadn't done any good at it. They hadn't been effective at getting rid of idolatry in the city of Athens. And who knows, maybe they had given in. Maybe they had stopped fighting. Maybe it no longer bothered them. You see, one of the marks of revival is you are bothered by sin that didn't used to bother you. You are bothered by sin that doesn't bother the people around you. You're bothered by sin that doesn't bother your church. If you've ever been revived, you know what it's like to be that one person who says, this isn't right. Why haven't you done something about this? The Apostle Paul went to the Jews, and it was a weekly synagogue. They only met once a week. And so he went there, and it says he disputed in the synagogue. I can't believe it. What would he dispute with them about? Idolatry? Or is it just apathy? Because one of the big sins of the church today is not necessarily idolatry, but apathy. We pretty much say, as long as the world doesn't bother us, as long as we still have freedom to meet, and as long as we're allowed to carry our Bibles and talk about the things we talk about, and as long as the world stays out there, it's okay. It's okay. Because we have to defend the faith. And so we defend the faith to each other until we get blue in the face with the defense of the faith. Yeah, we can learn all the catechism questions and we can know the confession forward and backward. But it has no effect upon the sin outside. Paul went to the synagogue and disputed with them over the subject of idolatry, no doubt. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, those are the pious ones. And then he also disputed with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. And so there were the pious ones who went to the synagogue regularly, and then he also disputed with the populace in the daily marketplace. I'll tell you what, if anybody walks through these doors, there's 100 people here who are willing to witness to him. Right? Anybody walks through any of these doors, you're willing to talk to him about the Lord Jesus. But which of us would walk outside 10 feet to meet that guy? Because he's standing outside and he doesn't know whether he wants to come in or not. He's not sure whether or not he'll be received in here. The Apostle Paul went to the synagogue and then he went to the marketplace. And the marketplace is just out on the street. No big thing. You don't have to dress like a preacher. You don't have to talk like a preacher. You just have to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul was in Athens by himself. By himself. Yes, I know Jesus sent his apostles out two by two. And I know that two are better than one. But if nobody goes with me, I'm going to go. Because it's the right thing. If nobody else says the same thing I do, I'm going to say it. Because that's the message God has given me. And so the Apostle Paul went out into the marketplace. Talk about a dangerous place. Talk about a risky business. There he was, one man in a city denouncing idolatry all around him. But his message was far more than just saying idolatry is bad. Because it says he spoke with some philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics who encountered him. And some of them said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." You can preach against all kinds of sins, but if you never mention Jesus and the resurrection, you haven't been faithful to the commission to be businesslike in your Christianity and to do the Father's business. The concept of a moral majority started back in the 70s, and from the beginning, it was a failure. Because it took people and united them on issues and not in Christ. Paul preached Christ and the resurrection. To the pious, he apparently had no great reception. To the people on the street, he apparently had no great reception. And now the philosophers come and they say, "This is weird. We never heard this before. Nobody has ever been here to teach us about Jesus and the resurrection. What is this? I think we want to hear what he has to say." And so they took him, verse 19 says, and they brought him unto the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. I had some friends from Nigeria who used to sell stuff along the street, and they said their best clients were Greeks. Because if they had something new, they could sell it. If they sold shoes, whenever the new version of the shoe came out, they could sell it to the same people who bought the old version. If they sold watches and there was a new watch, they could sell it. Because no matter what the person used to have, he wanted the new stuff. Are you any different? Not much, huh? What's your bedtime story, TV program? The nightly news. What do you like to watch while you're having supper at night? The evening news. What do you want to watch during the day? The news. Oh, I guess not so for you. Where do you spend your time? What do you spend your time reading, listening to? You see, the people of Athens used to be looking for something new to talk about. And so this message of Jesus and his resurrection was something new. When I was in Czechoslovakia, the message of Christ was something new. And I'll tell you what, those people were just, wow, they'd never heard that before. But here in America, it's very common.
In fact, people are sensitized against it, almost hardened by the message of Christ and his resurrection, almost to the point where, yeah, we know. Okay, don't bother me. We know. But to these people was something new. So how did Paul represent the Lord Jesus to these people? You remember Monday night I said you should be businesslike in your Christianity and that your business is a trading business. Your job is to have something that you offer, somebody that you offer it to, and then a way to offer it. Well, there's no doubt that Paul has done his market research and he understands that the people to whom he is going to offer Christ are idolaters. It's always good to know who it is you're trying to sell to. And he knows these people. He knows them quite well because he's done his research on his own. He's done foot research and he has seen those idols himself. And so as he makes his pitch, the first thing he does is address them. You ever get junk mail? You ever get junk mail that has your name on it? You know, dear Mr. So-and-so, dear Mrs. So-and-so, dear resident. But they do something. They try to personalize the message. And there's nothing wrong with personalizing the message. Zacchaeus, come down. Don't you think that got Zacchaeus' ear? Oh, sure. Martha, Martha, you're bothered by stuff. Don't you think that got her ear? Sure. Simon, son of Jonah. How often did the Lord Jesus address people by name? You want to witness to somebody? Learn his name. Now, Paul didn't know the names of all these people, but he knew they were citizens of Athens, so he addressed them as such. And when you address a crowd, that's okay. But when you're talking to one person, don't you think it would be nice if you knew his name? Don't you like it when somebody knows your name? Hey, this is not a formula on how to be evangelistic. This is just common grace. Follow the example of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. Yeah. Address them by their name. Second of all, he knows that they have a problem. And their problem is, even though they have all these many statues and these many idols, they have one on some street dedicated to the unknown God. And that's their problem. Who wants to worship a God that you don't know? And so he presents their problem for what it is. And it's a desperate problem. He says, you are altogether too superstitious. You've got idols to everything. By the way, the Greek Orthodox Church has a prayer for getting rid of cockroaches. Oh, yeah. If you have an infestation of bugs, they have a prayer for it. You see, the Greeks are just as superstitious today as they were 2,000 years ago. It hasn't changed. They've just kind of Christianized it a little bit. Put a little bit of Bible terminology around it. Just a little bit. It's still the old superstitions, just with a different set of clothes. And so Paul addresses this desperate problem that they have, and he makes a big promise. And his big promise is, I'm going to tell you about this God that you don't know. And if you are ever going to witness to somebody, you ought to speak to him by name. You ought to realize what his problem is, and you ought to promise him that you're going to present him with the solution to that big, desperate problem. And that's exactly what Paul does. He presents what marketers today call a USP. Anybody here into marketing? How will you know if I tell you the truth or not? A USP in marketing terms is a unique selling point. If you sell something that has something or does something that all your competition doesn't have and doesn't do, that's a unique selling point. whether it's a Rolls Royce, which is so quiet, the only thing you can hear is your watch when you're driving. Or whether it's a sandwich that has fewer calories than all the competition. But I think of Paul not so much as a unique selling point as a unique saving point. Because he's going to tell these people of Athens how to be saved from their sin. And it's going to be the only solution for their sin that has ever existed. Because there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And he's about to tell them that. This is unique. And when they hear it as unique, they will respond to it. The same way you and I respond when we hear advertising, which is unique. Joe and I were talking earlier about how when they present something to you on television, you go, wow, that's great. I wish I had that. That would just solve my problem. And they know how to present it to you. So you say, yeah, I should get that. And then when you get it, you find out, oh, man, that's a piece of junk. It's going to break the first time I use it. Not always. You know, sometimes it is what it says it is. But we who represent the Lord Jesus Christ have the only unique saving proposition in the world. We have Him. There is no other Savior. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. So Paul presents this true God to these people who say they're interested in God. I like to talk to people who say they are interested in God. Because there are a lot of people who have no concern for their soul. And you have to talk to them differently. And so Paul presents 12 points of difference, if I may, when he talks about the Lord. 12 points of difference. 12 things that make God unique. The first is that this God is the creator of the world and everything in it. Let's read what he says. Beginning in verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." The first point of difference between this unknown God and all these false gods is that this God whom they don't know is the creator. I'm not a scientist. I don't want to debate anybody on the subject unless what you want to debate is what does the Bible teach. And the Bible teaches that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ was the creator of all these things. It's what the Bible says, it's what I believe. It's what Paul told the people of Athens, that this God, whom you don't know, is the creator. There are a whole lot of people in our country who don't know God because they don't know the creator. They may call themselves Christians, but they don't know God the creator. They're little better than the people of Athens. The second point of difference is that this God who created is the Lord of heaven and earth. Who's in charge? Is God in charge of this world or not? The unknown God is Lord of heaven and earth. He is in charge. And the sooner we recognize that, the better off we shall be. The people of Athens didn't recognize this God. They knew this God who fought against this God, who fell in love with that God, who fought against that God, and it was a real mess. And you try to corner a Greek Orthodox person today and have him explain what he believes, it's no better than the round table of mythology. Because it goes around and around. You can't pin them down. It's pretty much what your local priest taught you, or what you want it to say. But to Paul, there was one true God whom these people did not know. He was the creator of heaven and earth, and he was the Lord of heaven and earth. Not enough that he created. You see, God didn't just wind up the watch and then set it and watch it go. God created the world, and then he made sure it ran the way he wanted it to. Creator and Lord. The third point is that this God does not live in man-made temples. These people that have the icons, these people that have the statues, oh man, do they have buildings. They have ornate buildings. They've got money coming out their ears to put in their buildings. But this God, who is unknown, doesn't live in temples made with men's hands. Where does he live? He lives in temples made by his Spirit. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Know ye not that ye are a temple of the Holy Ghost? That's where God lives. And that's why flashing pictures as part of my worship is a foolish thing to do. It only shows that I don't know who God is. Fifth, this God does not need anything that I can offer. He doesn't even need me, because he is sufficient unto himself. And if he has chosen to use me, it's because he made that choice and not me. You see, he's the Lord. He's the Creator. He doesn't need me. But he chooses me. This God, rather than needing me, has given to his creation life and breath and all things. I'm the one who needs breath. Those of you who are getting older and you have a little trouble breathing, do you ever pray, Lord, make it easier for me to breathe? Those of you who feel like you're dying and you want to live a little longer, what do you do about it? Lord, help me to live. Is there anything that you can't ask God about? Because he's the one who gives life and breath and all things to his people. This God has made all men of one blood. How dare I think I'm better than you just because you're short and I'm tall, or you're tall and I'm short, or you're fat and I'm skinny, or I'm fat and you're skinny, or I'm American and you're not. It's time for us to put aside those childish things and to think as mature adults and to realize that our God made all of us of the same blood. Whether you like it or not, you have to deal with it. This God put man on earth. What are those classical questions of philosophy? Who am I? Where did I come from? How did I get here? Okay, I got it. God made me. God put me here. That's the answer. And your philosophers have been fighting about that for years. And the answer is right here. Been here for 2,000 years. Guess those guys at Penn State didn't know what they were talking about. This God orders our existence so that we would seek him, feel after him, and find him. We read in Romans 3 this morning, there is none that seeketh after God. That's true, but that's not the end of the thought. There is none who by nature and unaided by God seeks after God. But if God stirs you up, you will seek after him. Wise men came from the east all the way to Jerusalem. Why? Because when they were there, they had seen a star. And they came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" How did they know that?
Isaiah 55 says to seek the Lord while he may be found. And here we read that God arranged the place and the time of your birth specifically so that you would seek him. You were not born in the last century. You were born that you might be here at Maranatha tonight. This is not an accident. You see, the God who created this world, the God who is the Lord of heaven and earth, the God who needs nothing from you, the God who doesn't live in temples made with men's hands, the God who made all men of the same blood, has put you here tonight so that you might seek him. And what will you say to him? "Sorry, God, not interested. Don't believe you created. Don't believe you live in men's hearts. Don't believe you're in charge. Don't believe you made everybody of the same blood. Don't think you actually put me here for a purpose." You're free to say that. I wouldn't, but you're free to say it. The 11th differentiating point is that he's not far from us. Though he be the Creator and though he be the Lord of heaven and earth, he's not very far from us. He is in the hearts of his people. And for those people who are not indwelt by God, he's not very far away. It's not like you have to pray and get your prayers to get above the ceiling. He's right next to you. He's in the row where you are. And the last point that Paul says is that why even some of your own philosophers know this, that in him we live and move and have our being. If God were to withdraw his spirit from you, you would die. Now. The only reason we are alive is because God has been good enough to give us air and make our hearts to pump. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the one who has given us life and all things, and he's the one who can just as quickly take it away. So Paul said to these people at Athens, "This is the true God. I don't know what God you've been worshiping, but it hasn't been this one because you didn't know anything about this God. And you really ought to know this God." And so he gives them a call to action. He gives them something to think about, something to do. He says in verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." We need to stop thinking that God is like gold and silver and stone. Those Greek Orthodox people are just great with gold and silver and stone when they make their icons. And the Romans are just as good with gold and silver and stone when they make their statues. Of course, we're more sophisticated than that. We make ours out of metal and rubber and glass and plastic, and we drive them around at 60 miles an hour. What was it Bill said this morning? The covetousness is a sin that each of us has. The New Testament says that covetousness is idolatry. So instead of thinking that God is like gold or silver or stone, we ought to repent of this bad thinking. Because the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a change of mind. That's all it is. Repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is saying, "Wow, that was bad. I should never have thought that way. I should never have done that. God doesn't like that at all. I can't believe I was involved in that. That's wrong. Lord, would you please
straighten out my thinking. Straighten out my acting. Help me to have my life straightened out. Lord, if you're in charge, if you've created all this stuff and you're in charge of it, and Lord, you've made us all and you've given us everything, and you want me to seek you and to find you, and in you I live, and can you ever forgive me? And Lord, can you possibly help me do what's right? I want to know you. I don't want to have thousands of little idols in my life. I want to know you. And that's all that will satisfy me. And then Paul presents an overwhelming proof that what he has said is true. Because he has, verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. The proof that God will not tolerate idolatry. The proof that God will forgive sin of those who repent. The proof is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why when Paul spoke of Jesus and the resurrection, it was something new to these people. Because they didn't know God. They didn't know how to get right with God. But many of us do know. Many of us do know that God loved this world and sent His Son to be perfectly obedient to the law and yet to suffer the consequences of sin. Not for Himself, but for others. We know that Christ died for us. We know that the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We know that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy that He saves us. We know that we were just children of wrath like everybody else. But one day God called us by name. And God introduced Himself to us as the unique God and told us how Christ loved us and died for us, and His resurrection is proof of God's love and forgiveness for us. And that was an overwhelming proof. Well, that's where Paul ended. The conclusion which I draw from this is that he's given the people of Athens an irresistible offer that there is only one true God, the God whom they hadn't even imagined, not the God of their own creation, and that this God has ordered their lives that they might seek Him and that they might find Him this day in Athens. Until now, God has been long-suffering with your sin. He's kind of winked at it, kind of overlooked it. But it's not going to happen anymore. He stopped overlooking your sin. Mark it down. God brought you here for a reason, and that reason was to address your sin to you. God wants you to look at yourself through the mirror of God's Word. He wants the light of His revelation to shine on your life. He wants you to see yourself as you are, and He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to repent, and if you don't repent, He wants you to know that He gave you time. You were here. You will not be able to deny that God loved you and gave you an opportunity to repent of your sin. The resurrection of Jesus who died on the cross is proof of God's love and God's justice. So what should you do? Repent. Repent. Even those of us who are believers should realize that God wants us to repent. And those of us who came here tonight without any knowledge of God, we should repent of our ignorance. What was the outcome? Verse 32 says that some mocked. And some of you may mock. Some of you said, or some of you may say, as others, I want to hear more. I'm not thoroughly convinced, but I want to hear more. And others, like Dionysius and Damaris, stick around and believe. Those are only three responses to tonight's lesson. You will either mock, or you will put it off, or you will believe. Which is it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for introducing yourself to us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for stirring our hearts. Stirring our hearts against our own sin, causing us to see, Lord, those things which have been offensive to you and which have not been useful at all to other people. And God, we pray that you would help us to repent. Father, we pray for those who've come tonight outside of Christ and pray, Lord, that you would continue to stir their hearts. Give them no rest at all until they find that rest in Jesus Christ. Might they see Him who is all lovely. May they see Him who is worthy of all honor and praise. Father, we pray that none would be so lazy as to put it off. For Father, we know that those who put it off will likely not ever think about it again. And so, Father, we pray that you would keep us here until you're finished with us. May we not be distracted by the friends we've come here with or our families. May we not be concerned about the life we've left at home. But, Father, we pray that this might end in a large gathering of people who glorify your holy name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.